Matthew chapter 6, and we're going to look again at verses 1 through 24. Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 24, as Brother Robert comes to give a public reading of the Word of God. Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 24.
The Word of God. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then in this way: Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth.
Amen. Oh God, I ask for your help this morning, that you would give me unction and anointing as I herald this glorious gospel. And I pray that you will give these that you have gathered here this morning, those that are watching by means of the internet, and those who will be watching at some later point in time, that you will give them eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to believe. Father, let your Spirit move among us, God, to defeat unbelief, to defeat disbelief, to defeat doubt. Lord, let your gospel triumph this morning in your people. Let it resound with victory. Let it touch the hearts and the minds of your people, Lord God, and transform them from darkness to light, from sin to righteousness, from that which is profane to that which is holy. Lord, do a mighty work in us that will last to eternity, I pray, through the preaching of this word. In Jesus Christ's most precious name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. To the glory of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen. Now, we're zeroing in on the part of this sermon where Jesus talked about the relationship that God's true people have with wealth. So let's go over verses 19 through 24 again. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. So this is the portion of the Sermon on the Mount that deals with money and possessions and wealth and our relationship to those things. And the summation that Jesus gave to us is what we need to be cautious about, because in verse 24, the incarnate God warned us, you cannot serve God and wealth. Now, earlier English translations of the New Testament, like the King James, render the word wealth at the end of verse 24 as mammon. But the actual Greek word means riches or wealth. The word mammon comes into English from post-classical Latin, which meant wealth, and was used in the Latin Vulgate Bible. Jerome, the guy that wrote the Vulgate, used mammon. This word was borrowed from Hellenistic Greek, which borrowed from the Aramaic, which had to do with wealth and profit, especially financial gain from illicit or immoral activities. Several scholars think that the Aramaic word came from the Syrian dialect and refers to the Syrian god of riches. And by the first century, this word was used by the followers of Jesus as a pejorative that was used to describe everything from gluttony to excessive materialism, as well as greed and unjust worldly gain. But it's very hard for those of us who grew up in the United States during the last half of the 20th century and the first part of the 21st to understand this passage in the way that the Apostle Matthew quotes Jesus as speaking it. But it's even harder for us to actually obey this portion of what we call the Sermon on the Mount. And that's true because we have a tendency to think that our experience living in the greatest and the freest and the strongest and the most prosperous nation in the history of mankind is normal. But it's not normal. It's very odd and very strange and very rare in human history. What is normal is for Christianity in general and believers in particular to be aggressively persecuted, punished, in prison, even martyred because of our faith in Jesus Christ. You get a knock at the door at 3 a.m. and they take the father out and you never see him again. And the wife is left to raise these children by herself with no source of income, so they are reduced to begging, all because of the name of Jesus. They come to you and they take your children first. And they take the babies and they grab them by the ankles and slam their heads against tree trunks. All because of the name of Jesus. And all you've got to do to stop the persecution is reject Jesus. I'll never forget a Fox News reporter named Steve Sintani was captured by some Arab terrorists. And he was captured for 2 weeks or 2 months. And he was let go. And he's not in the business anymore. But he testified that they didn't do anything bad to me. All I had to do was reject Jesus. Well, the Bible says that if you reject me before men, then I will reject you before my Father. And so they did real harm to Mr. Sintani. I wrote him a letter and told him that. And I pray that he read the letter. Because you cannot denounce Jesus. And as your children are starving to death, and they're looking at you to feed them, and it's all because of your love for Jesus, you let them starve to death rather than transgress against the name of Jesus. That is what is normal all around the world this morning. What we're enjoying right now in our comfort is rare. It's been about a 240-year reprieve that God has given this nation. And I believe personally that it's about to end. And we'll be just like every other Christian all over the world. And some of you will be imprisoned. Some of you will be persecuted. They won't let you have checking accounts. They won't let you get good jobs. They will not hire you. They will not allow you to run for office. They will not allow you to hold positions of authority. And they did the same thing. So that'll never happen. They did it in the smartest and the most educated country in the world during the 1930s to the Jews. A Christianized nation that sang hymns in the morning and then in the afternoon went to work and made lampshades of people's skin. That's what's normal. For example, until recently it was almost impossible for a politician to get elected to office unless he was a member in good standing in some Christian church. If you doubt me, look at their brochures. It might be at the bottom, but it's going to say member of the First Church or whatever. Always have that in there. For example, it wasn't until 1973 that Pete Stark, who by the way was a Republican, was elected to the House of Representatives in California as the first openly atheist man who was unashamed of his unbelief. Keith Ellison was the first Muslim elected in 2006, and he took his oath by putting his hand on a copy of the Quran instead of the Bible. In this country, the Christian church enjoys tax-exempt status. You know why that we don't have to follow the employment laws of the country? There's only one reason why the Church of Jesus does not have to follow employment laws that are governing everybody else in this country, and it's because we enjoy tax-exempt status. All they got to do is revoke that, and we'll be under the same rules as everybody else. I'm just telling you how precarious our situation is. Until 1973, each school day began with prayer, and ironically, when the Supreme Court ruled that praying in public schools was a violation of the First Amendment, which I have no idea how they got out of that, those 9 black-robed judges began their deliberations that day with prayer. In several Muslim-dominated countries, Christians must either pay a tax in order to continue to worship the one true and living God, or they do so by breaking the law. But that is what is normal. During the height of the Soviet Union's power, Christians were routinely imprisoned and tortured, and little girls who loved Jesus were injected with chemicals that drove them insane. Even now in China, North Korea, and many countries in Africa, the Christian church thrives under intense persecution, and they live under the constant threat of instant annihilation. Now you say, golly, how are there any Christians at all in those countries? The fastest growing church in the world is in Iran. The gospel wins. Hallelujah. But as I said, that's what's normal. Over the 2,000-year history of the Christianity, persecution, not preference, is what is normal. And it is common for Christians in many countries in the 21st century to be hunted down like animals and killed. But perhaps what is most strange about this country lies in its unbelievable wealth and in the ease at which the godless, the atheistic, and even those deceived by false doctrine can become wealthy beyond anyone's imagination. And that has happened primarily for one reason. As a nation, we have wholeheartedly embraced capitalism, the economic system that has enabled Americans to produce more goods and services to more people at a cheaper price than any other economic system in the history of man. That's a fact, by the way. And the result is that as of 2021, this nation is now producing 2 new billionaires every single week. And that has never been done in any country since God created man in the garden. Yet those people's relationship with God is extremely weak at best and usually non-existent. As Americans, we can choose between all sorts and styles of shirts and pants and shoes and cars and houses and bed linens, as well as 7 different styles of green beans. Now, I went to Food Giant and I counted them, and I went recently and they only had 5 different styles of green beans. Only 5, so I've got to revise my remarks. It is common for families to have arguments in the car about which restaurant to visit, rather than whether it will be possible to even eat at all. Northern Mexico has the same climate, the same soil composition and the same amount of rainfall as southern Texas. Yet the people of southern Texas thrive and prosper while the people of northern Mexico dream about leaving their country to come here. And desperate fathers and mothers from a host of other countries are willing to pay members of drug cartels so they can walk 2,500 miles or so they can get in a rowboat to cross the Atlantic Ocean just for the chance to get to America. You will see no boats and no long caravans of people trying to get into Iran or North Korea or Russia or China. Now, I'm not bringing all this up to be political or to make anyone feel guilty about all that we have while the overwhelming majority of the peoples of the world go without. That's God's business. God has chosen to bless the United States abundantly. And we should be thankful and grateful at what God has done in giving us the abundant gifts and these useful blessings. But at the same time that we rejoice at what God has been good to give us, we also need to take heed to ourselves, because money and possessions and wealth are different from any other tangible commodity. Because we are fallen, these things have a strong, intoxicating effect on us. And if these gifts and blessings are not managed and dominated by mind and heart and the single eye that is focused solely on Jesus and His glory, those things will deceive us. And that is why the Bible says the wonderful and useful blessings of money and possessions and wealth have the power to choke the Word until the inspired, infallible, and inerrant Word of the living God no longer has an effect on us. Now that's a lot of power. And also, unlike most other issues, money acts like a Pandora's box where the more we have, the more of other things come with it. And it is those other things that we need to be careful about, because the Apostle Paul was moved by God the Holy Spirit to write this down that is found in 1 Timothy 6, 6-11. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. But we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we had food and covering, with these we shall be content. That not a one of us in this building would be content with food and raiment, and that's it. We'd all think God had abandoned us. That's because of all that we've had in the past. And we're comparing that as being normal. Paul said, if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. I want to be a Christian like that. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Now keep in mind that the audience that Paul addressed here was not those who were already wealthy, but those who wanted to become wealthy. Verse 9 says, those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. And I'm going to let everybody off the hook this morning. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands how many of y'all want to be rich. I'll do that. And here's how you know if that's true. Anybody want to be poor? Would you like to voluntarily be poor? See, no hands. That's because we live in America. We're owed prosperity. We're entitled to it. That's how we've become. So it isn't those who are already rich, but those who want to get rich that Paul was warning. And the beginning of verse 10 warns us against loving money, but then it goes on to say, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. There's not another thing in our lives that we would embrace that had this many negative comments about it in the Bible that we would want except money. We're willing to go past every one of these warnings to get money. Right? Right? One of y'all agrees with that. That's all right. Yeah, I'm scared to say anything, brother. So the other things that money and possessions and wealth bring into our lives are described here by the Apostle Paul as temptation, a snare, many foolish and harmful desires, many griefs. And the Apostle warned us that these other things that come with money and possessions and wealth have the power to plunge men into ruin and destruction. Golly, is there anything good about money in the Bible? Not much. Cause us to wander away from the faith and pierce us with many griefs? Wow! After reading this, could there be any doubt that money is dangerous? But even worse, Jesus said in Matthew 6:23 that wealth has the ability to darken our eye, so that instead of our body being filled with the light of God, we are filled with the darkness of the world. Where the concept of the darkness of the world has to do with buying into the mentality of the worldview of the lost and pagan world system that exists and operates in hostile rebellion to God and His Word. And when that happens to the believer, God's Word says that the love of the Father is not in us. And we are now completely worldly and can no longer see or understand or comprehend or value the beauty and the importance and the infinite worth of the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. And when that happens, our minds and hearts are filled with worldly images and ideas, and Jesus is then robbed of our affections that belong only to Him. Because money and possessions and wealth have now delighted our darkened eyes and deceived us. And our love for God that flowed out from a clear and focused eye has now been transferred over into a love of money. Because now we are enamored by the false promises of what money and possessions and wealth can give to us and what these things can do for us. We need to remember, beloved, that Jesus spoke more about money than He did about sex, or heaven, or hell. And that tells us that money is a real big deal to God. And that also tells us that it must be something really dangerous about money for the Bible to give us so many warnings about it. But it also tells us that there's no way I can give you everything you need to know about money in a single sermon. But there are a couple of things we need to really think about. The first thing is how easy it is for us to exclude ourselves from what Jesus teaches about money. It is almost a universal reaction when the subject of money comes up that people respond with, "But I don't love money, so that doesn't apply to me." And rather than argue with you about it, I simply want you to look at a single statement by Jesus found in Matthew 19:23-24. Jesus said to His disciples, "Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." It's hard. "Again I say to you," in case you didn't get that one, "it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Now, there's at least three things that need to be said about this statement by Jesus. Several years ago, there was a rumor that went all over the Gulf Coast here that had to do with a small door that supposedly was in the wall around Jerusalem that was called the Eye of the Needle. And a camel had to get down on his knees in order to crawl through that small door. And that's what Jesus was talking about. The point in saying this is that it wasn't impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom. It was just hard. Like, that makes me feel better. Now, the best I can find is that this was a rumor or a myth that began back in the 17th century, but there is no definitive proof that this was ever the case. Now, it is true that in the ancient world where there was a massive gate into the city, there was usually a much smaller gate next to it or even in the larger gate itself that was used for all sorts of things. But as far as I can find, there's nothing but this rumor or myth that this smaller gate was called the Eye of the Needle or even just the Eye. But even if it were true, it doesn't change the gist of what Jesus was talking about. Secondly, there's something here that Jesus did not say. He did not say it was easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man who loves money to enter the kingdom of heaven. He didn't say that. He simply said it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. So Jesus was referring to just a rich man. And that means all rich people. Jesus was not talking about only the rich who love their money, but all rich people. Thirdly, the usual statement that is given by Americans in the 21st century is, but I'm not rich. I struggle all the time to pay my bills. And of course, this statement is designed to get us off the hook. Well, Jesus' statement doesn't apply to us, and we can ignore it then and go on to something more juicy. But we must understand that Jesus was not talking about what qualifies as being rich in the wealthiest country in the history of the world in the 21st century. He was talking about what the average first century Jew would have considered to qualify as rich. And when calculating this definition, we have to consider things like having a reliable source of income qualified you as being rich in the first century. Owning property, any kind of property. Having the expectation of being able to eat at least one meal a day. Not being a slave. Having reliable shelter, however meager that shelter might be. Having a reliable source of water that you probably had to share with other people. And having more clothes than what you were currently wearing. And based on that first century standard, it would be difficult to exclude even the poorest among us as not being classified as rich. Now, about all I can do in this single sermon is expose you to various passages in the prayer that you will then take it upon yourself to explore this subject in more depth. So in addition to what I'm saying today, I'm probably going to do a Bible study in the future on everything God has revealed in His Word about money, possessions, and wealth, along with all of its particulars, such as how may we earn money in a way that glorifies God, because not all income is pleasing to the Lord. How may we handle money in a way that glorifies God? How should we spend money in a way that glorifies God? Developing a wartime mentality about money. How being rich affects us. And what giving reveals about our relationship with God. Because there are ways to earn money that displease God, and there are ways to handle money and spend money that does not bring God any glory. And since our entire economy is based on consumer spending, we need to develop a wartime mentality about money and what to do with it. I don't know that there's very many people in this building that understands that, probably two or three of you, that you can remember or you've read stories about how people had to live during the Second World War here back home in America. They had this thing called guns or butter. You had one or the other. You could produce guns in factories, or you could produce butter, meaning stuff you had to eat and live on. But you couldn't do both. And so food was rationed. Nylon was non-existent. Women used to paint lines on their legs in the back so they could look like they were wearing stockings. Your rubber tires, you had to have stamps to get a rubber tire. And if you ran out of stamps, you couldn't get a rubber tire, even if you had a car. Gas was rationed. Curfews were all over the place. And everybody worked. Everybody worked to produce bullets and guns and tanks and ships and airplanes. Everybody worked. Now, we don't know about that because we are in the phenomenon of the Star Trek age, where we can have guns and butter. And this is why wars go on for 20 years or so now. Because war is supposed to hurt. War is supposed to be horrible. War, you should enter war reluctantly, because there's no other choice. Anybody that's anxious to go to war has never been in one. Atrocities like you cannot imagine. Injustice on both sides are unthinkable, happen in war. And always the poor and the weak and the aged pay the biggest price. So you need to ponder what are we doing in this country where we can have people dying in the battlefield and we're not feeling the effects of it here at home? What is that? And finally, we should honestly examine whether the people of the Covenant of Peace Church are a people who plan to be a people who are rich toward God, or a people who plan to simply build bigger barns. Let's look at how Jesus warned us about this in Luke 12:15-21. Then he said to them, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed." Now, right off the bat, my antenna's up. Why in the world would Jesus say this if this wasn't an issue? For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. And he told them a parable saying, "The land of a rich man was very productive." And he began reasoning to himself, saying, "What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?" Then he said, "This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool. This very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared?' So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Once again, Jesus began the passage with a very serious warning, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed." And that tells me several things, like there are different forms of greed, right? All of them are sin. None of them are good. This passage was not written to the lost, but to those who had already experienced the miracle of the new birth. Saved people can be greedy. Maybe you found that out. But they shouldn't. The actions of this man are not strange or odd. They are very common, they're logical, and they're normal. Everything this man had, God gave him. His actions in response to what God gave him proved that he was not right with God. Wow. This man was not rich toward God and was condemned by God. And this passage shows us again how greed and the various issues associated with money, possessions, and wealth are of great concern to God and should be of great concern to us too. Also, please notice that Jesus called the man who built bigger barns fool. And this man's soul was required of him that very night. So this is real serious stuff. I said, "Golly, Brother Blair, why are you preaching on this today?" It's the next verse. I can't avoid it. I didn't write any of this. Right? Some of y'all believe I did write some of this. I didn't write, put this in your Bible last night while you was asleep. Now, after just reading some of the passages in the Bible about money and wealth and seeing how many times Jesus and the apostles warned us about the insidious effects that wealth has on our souls, I have no idea how any human being could sit underneath a steady diet of what the health, wealth, and prosperity preachers dish out and hope to avoid really loving money and of really being covetous. I think they're neck deep in covetousness, and I think they're neck deep in loving money. It's so prevalent they can't even see it. I honestly believe that these people have become so indoctrinated about wealth and possessions, they just mentally exclude themselves from every warning that Jesus gave us in the Bible. Oh, Lord Christ, please don't let us exclude ourselves from these warnings, but please give us the gift of being able to truthfully see ourselves as we really are. So what do you want us to do, Brother Blair? Give the church all our money and just live in poverty? Well, first of all, I don't want you to do anything. I didn't write this. And I'm not the one who warns you about wealth. Jesus is. And I have to live in obedience to these truths just like you do. But we need to always remember that Jesus wants us to escape the damnation that is coming on the whole earth. Do you know I've never met a single person that thinks they're going to be in line for that damnation? Never met the first person that thought he deserved to go to hell. I never met one. The only people that I meet that are talking about how terrible their sins are people who are saved. Amen. The lost, they don't think they're wrong, and they don't think God's angry with them, and they think that if there is a God and if there is a heaven, they're sure going to be there. I asked a rehab manager recently, I said, what are you trying to accomplish in these people you got? And she said, we're trying to get them to change their friends, not live the life they lived, and to live a better life. I said, you're trying to get them to live the Christian life. She said, right. I said, without Jesus, without the Holy Spirit, without the Bible. She said, pretty much. I said, what's your success rate? She said, 10%. I said, would you get on an airplane if there was a 90% chance it was going to crash? It's an abject failure, beloved. We need to remember that Jesus wants us to escape the damnation that is coming on the whole earth. So these warnings are an example of the love of God. And that's why Jesus wants all of us to be rich toward God. And Jesus doesn't want us to avoid the conviction that comes from passages like this. He wants us to look at these warnings truthfully and honestly and genuinely judge whether any of this applies to ourselves. And if it does, then Jesus wants us to repent and become rich toward God. And my question is, what does it mean for us to lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven rather than treasures on the earth? What does that look like? And does that make it wrong to save money? Is it sinful to have a savings account? Is God dishonored when we build barns? Let's see if we can get some help from Jesus. In the story from Luke 12, a man's crops had produced much more than expected. And he said, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. What's his answer? I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. Now, in our case, we might ask, what will I do with all my accumulated wealth at the end of the year when the stock market is going through the roof? What will I do with all my leftover money? The man in Jesus' story said, well, self, let's relax and eat and be merry because God has blessed me and I have goods stored up for years to come, so I need to build bigger barns to hold all my excess. Notice that the man isn't going to smoke dope. He's not going to molest children. He's not going to go get drunk or go gambling or murder anybody. He doesn't seem to be angry or overtly evil. He simply has so many blessings that he wants to build bigger barns to hold all of the blessings that God has given to him. And like I said, that's not weird or stupid or wicked or abnormal. It sounds fairly normal, even smart. But what was God's response to this man's plan to build bigger barns? God said to him, you fool, this night your soul is required of you. And then Jesus gives the crucial statement in the very next verse, so is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Oh God, am I like that? You say, well, I don't know, Brother Blair. You're kind of going off the wall here. And the American culture doesn't influence me that much. Really? Why is there not a 13th floor in the Hancock Bank building? I'm just asking. Who told you that 65, something, at age 65, something magical happens and you can become unproductive after that point and go collect seashells and play shuffleboard? Where did you find that? Where did you ever read that that was something good? It's just what we do, right? Who made that up? Jesus didn't. God didn't. The Bible didn't. Well, tell me you're not influenced by American culture. What in the world does that mean, be rich toward God? I struggled with that for many years. Surely it does not mean to give God lots of money. Because first of all, God doesn't need my money. God already owns the cattle on 1,000 hills as well as all the hills and the dirt. And it's not just 1,000. Now, I'm not going to get into eschatology this morning, I promise. Do you see how it phrased this? He owns all the gold and the cattle on what? 1,000 hills? You know why the word 1,000 is in the Bible? Because it's a lot. That's it. It's not literal. There's more than 1,000 hills on the world. Did you know that? Okay. God owns all of them, not just 1,000 of them. Okay. He's talking about a lot of hills, right? So when he's talking about 1,000 years, it's a lot of years. It's not just 1,000 years. Be consistent. This is why I don't get invited to Christmas parties. All right. There's nothing we can do to enrich God. How am I going to make God look better? Really, seriously. What am I going to do to make God look good? I mean, if I'm involved in it, I'm already dragging him down, right? Now, to be rich toward God means for us to count God as being our wealth. Not the things God gives me, but God himself must be my treasure. So as a believer, if I desire to be wealthy, I should focus on God because he is my great reward. He is my riches. So, laying up for myself treasures in heaven would be for me to live in such a way as to maximize God as being my treasure. Okay, now, if that's true, why does he give us so much stuff? Huh? Why are... You know what the fastest growing industry in the South is right now? Storage rooms, storage buildings. You know why? We got so much stuff, we can't keep it in the house. That's right. Where'd you get all that? God blessed you with it. Right. So if this stuff is dangerous, and I can lose my soul over it, why did God give it to me? Huh? Laying up for myself treasures in heaven would be for me to live in such a way as to maximize God as being my treasure. And so, it also means for me to see all of the blessings that God has graciously given to me as a means to show or to prove that God and not the blessing is my treasure. So God gives me money and possessions and wealth so that I... Hang on. Can show how that God and not the money, God and not the possession, and God and not the wealth is what is valuable to me. Here's how you know if you're there. You lose it all, and you have joy. And I'm not talking about having insurance where you're going to get it all back. You lose it all in the pursuit of Jesus Christ. And you're happy. The people in the Bible did. And that should become true with everything God gives me. So, for example, God gives me food. So by valuing Jesus over food, I can prove that it is God who is the meat that doesn't perish. Anytime what God gives me becomes the goal or the end, I'm already off base. God gives, but God only gives things that can be used for His glory. And so by using what God gives to glorify God, I am testifying that God and not the gift is what I treasure. And back in Matthew 6:24, what did Jesus mean when he said you cannot serve God and wealth? How does a human being serve wealth? You don't do what wealth says because wealth can't talk to you. So to serve wealth means to calculate all of your behavior, all of your life to maximize what wealth can give to you and do for you, always keeping in mind the benefits that can come to you from wealth. That's serving wealth. Likewise, and that means that if it's between the wealth and Jesus, Jesus loses. Right? Likewise, serving God means doing everything you do and calculating all of your behavior to maximize the pleasure you can get from God and obtaining all the benefits you can get from God in Jesus Christ. So, God has set it up so that the line between the two is crystal clear. You cannot serve both God and wealth at the same time. They are mutually exclusive of each other, so that you must make a conscious choice between the two. Either you are struggling to make God your treasure in everything, or you are struggling to make wealth your treasure in everything. So to lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven means to calculate all your behavior to maximize the benefits that you get from God, the benefits you have in God through Jesus Christ. So, a question might be this. Everything I have comes from God as a free gift of His grace. So why are those gifts filled with danger? Why would God give me something I have to be on guard about? And the answer is that everything God gives to me is good. But I am fallen. And because I am fallen, I have the ability to ruin and pervert everything even good gifts from God. My soul has been redeemed, but my flesh has not. And my flesh loves to join in unity with the pagan world system and the devil to fight against God. And because that's true, I must strengthen my spirit by availing myself of the various means of grace and progressively and consistently starve and kill the carnal desires of that my flesh has to rebel and sin against God. And one of the very best illustrations of God giving a good gift and that gift being perverted and used to dishonor God is wealth and money and possessions. And that is why I've been faithful through the years to condemn the doctrine of the health, wealth, and prosperity preachers. Now, I normally don't condemn the individual people involved in this teaching because they're deceived. But I categorically condemn the teaching. And periodically, I also call the leaders of this wayward movement to repentance. Look, I understand how somebody might get wayward about some false teaching that has to do with a very specific doctrine or a finer point of theology. But the health, wealth, and prosperity movement is so blatantly unbiblical, so clearly ungodly, and teaches people to disobey or ignore so many clear passages of Scripture that it deserves nothing but rebuke and condemnation. So as we read warning after warning about money and possessions and wealth, we must agree that the incarnate God is not glib of tongue. He didn't put all these warnings in the gospel records just to take up space. Jesus was dead earnest about warning us about this subject, because even though the prosperity preachers don't seem to know, but Jesus knew that how we view money and wealth will either prove that our salvation is real or it will expose the fact that we are deceived about being born again. Now, I want to say something to those of you who believe that once you go down front or once you shake the preacher's hand or once you accept Jesus into your heart, that you're finished and you can just sit back and rejoice in your salvation. And that kind of belief has made your obedience to be somewhat optional. Let me be the first one to tell you, you're deceived. Your understanding of salvation is wrong, it is false, and your soul is in eternal jeopardy. Because if you think this way, you are sinning against God because you're excluding about two-thirds of the New Testament. The truth is that the attributes and characteristics and fruit that Jesus reveals in the sermon are the attributes and characteristics and fruit that define the true people of God, who are the true sons of Abraham, who are the true Jews, who will inherit the new kingdom of heaven. In other words, we need to remember how Jesus laid the gauntlet down and cried out to all who were on the mountain that day, including the leaders of Israel, when he said this in Matthew 5, verse 20, "Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." So the way that Jesus says we are supposed to live our lives here in this sermon is the righteousness that surpasses the false and man-made righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. In other words, genuinely saved people will bear the fruit that Jesus reveals in this sermon. And they will bear that fruit, not perfectly, but they will do it honestly. We must always include the phrase, "keep on," as it pertains to our salvation. In other words, those who have believed will keep on believing. Those who have trusted in Jesus will keep on trusting in Jesus. Those who have prayed will keep on praying. Those who have repented will keep on repenting. Those who have been convicted will keep on being convicted. Those who have walked on the straight and narrow path will keep on walking on that path. Those who have loved Jesus will keep on loving Jesus until He becomes the treasure of the universe to us. I pray that none of us will even attempt at excluding ourselves from this inspired, inerrant, and infallible warnings that Jesus gave us, but we will take them seriously and apply them to ourselves. So as we read that it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom, we will not exclude ourselves by saying things like, "money is not bad, and I'm not rich." Excuse me? Jesus said that money was dangerous. And if we have it and depend on it, it will kill your soul. And if you don't have it and crave it, it will kill your soul. And money has the power to kill us, because money clearly reveals the condition of our hearts better than almost anything else. You know what they taught us in financial planning school? that when a person is able to talk to you openly and freely about their finances, you're as close to them as God. Because people will normally talk about anything except their personal financial business. When they open up to you, you have a place that you can do all kinds of good for them or all kinds of bad to them. Because now they trust you. They teach you that. They teach financial planners that in college. That scared me to death when they told me that. Because you know what? I know y'all have a hard time believing this. I'm not qualified to be God. I'd make a terrible God. I'd make a terrible woman. Amen. Don't worry about that. I'd make a terrible woman. But thanks be to God, because in Jesus Christ and by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit and to the glory of God, we can have and we can handle money and possessions and wealth for the advancement of the kingdom of heaven and as a tool that proves that Jesus is truly the treasure of the universe. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Almighty God, for these warnings that we find scattered throughout the Old and the New Testaments. We tremble before them, for we know we are all too capable of being guilty of this. We're human. But Lord, we don't want to be guilty. We want to be free from it. Please help us to walk on the straight and narrow path, that none of us will love money, that none of us will just build bigger barns, that none of us will hear you call us fool, but that we, O God, will believe you and put the kingdom of God before all things. In Jesus' holy name we pray.